Brother Chairman and dear class members, tonight brings us to the commencement of chapter 2 in our study of the book of Revelation. The seven messages, as we are told in our notes, contained in these chapters, that chapters 2 and 3, are not haphazard and formless, but are carefully constructed upon a principle of symmetry and appropriateness. They are as applicable in a general sense to ecclesias in all ages as they were in a specific sense to the seven ecclesias who originally received them. Each epistle is introduced by reference to a certain attribute of the speaker, which bore directly on the circumstances of the ecclesia addressed. The epistles are intimately linked with the vision of chapter 1, and as such provide a comprehensive description of what the Father desires to see in his children, as outlined in chapter 1, and compares this with what he does see in them in chapters 2 and 3. Hence we are exhorted to have an ear and hear, and let us hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. So what we're saying then is that these first three chapters form a group. The first chapter outlines the vision of the Son of Man and presents the ultimate picture of what Yahweh will see in his glorified community. Now chapters 2 and 3 present to us a picture of what he did see in the seven ecclesias of Asia. And we're going to, as we go through these letters to the seven ecclesias, see that they present to us an overall picture of the state of the ecclesias in all ages, and that in fact there is no condition of an ecclesia which is not covered in one or more of the seven ecclesias so addressed. At this stage then we have a look at the chart which we've inserted between pages 14 and 15 in the notes to have a look at the overall structure of these seven letters. This particular chart is designed to be read in two directions. It's designed to be read up and down the page, for those who don't like the word vertically, and that presents to us the letter as it was addressed to that particular ecclesia. I guess we'd say that was technically the order in which the wording occurs. If we go across horizontally, we followed it out thematically, so that as we follow across the top column, we've got the titles compared. So we have the seven titles compared in the first column. As we come down to the second one, we've got the words of approval compared between the six ecclesias, Laodicea not having anything by which Yahweh could approve it. Consequently, following that, we have the words of disapproval, the words of warning, and finally the promise. So as we go through these letters, we've got to keep reading this chart both ways. I suppose in the past we've generally only read it vertically and taken each letter as it comes. But it's an interesting exercise, and we'll develop this more particularly as we go on. There's no point in trying to compare Laodicea with Ephesus tonight until we've really studied Laodicea. So we'll say more about the horizontal analysis, that is the thematic one, as our studies progress. In fact, very little at all about it this evening. So what we're going to be looking at particularly in each study then is the way in which the title, for example, has some particular bearing on the words of disapproval, or the warning, or the promise, and try to see how the theme goes through the various sections of each particular letter. So what we're going to do this evening is we're going to have a look at the letter to Ephesus. It only covers about seven verses of Revelation chapter 1. We're going to look at them in quite some detail, but I would imagine there will be a bit of time left at the end, which we haven't had in our four previous studies. So we would suggest that on the assumption that I'm going to finish with a fair bit of time left over, that the brethren might like to give some thought to some comments afterwards in regard to some of the very obvious exhortations which must surely come to us out of this. Now, these seven letters are exhortational, and I want to deal with them that way. And that's why I think it's important that we have the opportunity to let as many people as possible express their opinions on some of the things which come out of these letters. Well, we're going to have a look at Ephesus. We're able to find out quite a bit more about Ephesus from other parts of the Bible than what we are about the other six places. There's very little said in the other parts of the New Testament about Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea. In fact, there's virtually nothing said about them. Laodicea gets a passing mention and the others pretty well nothing at all. But as far as Ephesus is concerned, we know quite a considerable amount about it. And it does seem that the previous references to Ephesus do have quite a bearing upon this message which the Lord gives to the Ecclesia. Our previous contact with Ephesus comes mainly through the writings of the Apostle Paul, both the incidents recorded in the book of Acts and also the later epistle which was written to the Ecclesia in Ephesus. So I think by way of introduction I'll say a few things about the city, and then we'll show you a few slides which might just help to recreate a bit of a picture in your mind of what the city would have looked like and what it looks like today. Well, first of all, a few of the facts concerning the city which must have a bearing upon the practices and the way of life of the people who lived there. Historians tell us that Ephesus was one of the greatest and the most glorious cities in the Roman Empire. It was capital of the Roman province of Asia, Asia being that area which we would call today as Turkey, and it was situated at the junction of the natural trade routes in that particular area, and therefore became one of the great commercial cities. In Paul's day, Ephesus was at the height of its prosperity, but today there remains only the ruins of palaces, temples, amphitheatres, and other ruins testifying to the past glory of this city. One or two features of this city. First of all, education. With its great gymnasium, and incidentally the gymnasium was the centre of education in those days, even though we might treat it otherwise today, but Ephesus had a great gymnasium and other centres of learning, and it made it one of the greatest centres of education in the Roman Empire. The wisdom and learning of the Greek philosophers continue to have a large influence on the education of the people, in consequence of which education was closely associated with the rites of heathen idolatry and pagan religion. That brings us to our next point, which is the religion in the city. Well, the religion in the city was dominated by the worship of Diana. The Temple of Diana, as the Romans called it, or Artemis, as the Greeks called it, the temple contained an image of Diana, which was supposed to have fallen from heaven. We're told that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 35. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which gives us some idea of its glory. It's described as a massive and beautiful structure, some 342 feet long and 164 feet wide, which took 220 years to build. And in addition to being a centre of worship, was also a sacred museum of masterpieces of sculpture and painting. In Paul's day, this temple was at the height of its glory, and so it would have been in the time of John. But it was destroyed in the year AD 262 by the invading hordes of the Goths. It is said that the Persian Emperor Xerxes, many years beforehand, during his military campaigns in that area, spared the city of Ephesus because of the presence there of the Temple of Diana. The temple and the goddess figured prominently in the incident recorded in Acts chapter 19, when Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths stirred up a riot among the people because of the damage which Paul's preaching was doing to their trade. In addition to the temple, Ephesus was renowned for its great theatre, capable of holding some 50,000 spectators, and the goddess Diana, we are told, was also another version of the Greek Artemis and the Semitic moon god, goddess Ashtoreth. So you see there's a very definite connection between the ones Baal and Ashtoreth and Artemis and Diana. They're all the typical female divinity. Baal being the male divinity, going by other names in Greek and Roman legendary, and Artemis, Diana, Ashtoreth and so forth being the female counterpart. She was the goddess of the moon, even as the male divinity is usually associated with the sun. She was supposed to be associated with the fields, the woods, and all forms of light and activity, which were supposed to be influenced by the moon. And so I suppose, therefore, in a nutshell, she would have been called the goddess of fertility. In the face of such widely held pagan beliefs, the Apostle Paul, in the early sense, and, of course, the Ecclesia later on, laboured to establish the truth in Ephesus, and, in fact, made many converts. The other problem which was in that city, which we do see coming out in this by implication in this letter, was the problem of Judaism. Many Jews with Roman citizenship resided at Ephesus, and they maintained a synagogue there. On his way to Jerusalem toward the end of his second journey, Paul paid a short visit to the city, and after preaching in the synagogue, he left Aquila and Priscilla there to continue the work. That's found in Acts chapter 18, verses 19 to 21. The ecclesia, which was ultimately established in Ephesus, was composed of a large percentage of Jews as well as a number of Gentiles, and the ultimate conflict of opinion which arose between the two groups was the main theme of the letter which Paul later wrote to the ecclesia in Ephesus. The moral conditions in Ephesus also have a bearing upon our letter. Like many of the other cities of the Roman Empire, Ephesus abounded with orators and philosophers, and the people at large indulged in practices designed merely for the gratification of the flesh. The city was celebrated for its idolatry and witchcraft, as well as being a centre of luxury and lasciviousness. The people enjoyed all the facilities of a modern society, and this combined with the mild climate and the fertility of the soil provided a way of life which made the Ephesians soft and lazy. In Ephesians chapter 4 verses 17 to 19 and in chapter 2 verse 3, Paul draws attention to the relaxed morals of the Gentile community. A close examination of the conditions existing in Ephesus at Paul's time shows a marked similarity with the circumstances of today. Both generations show a marked resemblance to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where easy living led to immorality and caused God to ultimately destroy them. That then is a brief summary of the conditions which existed in the city of Ephesus. We're going to project one or two slides up now, which we'll go through fairly quickly, based upon the comments which I've just made, and we hope this will just help to create a picture in our minds a little bit better of this place that we're talking about. Our apologies to the people on the tape, but we'll try to make it as meaningful as we can without them being able to see it. Can I have the lights, please, Harold? Our first slide simply gives us the map of the area. I haven't got a pointer long enough to reach it, so you just have to use your eyes to pick out what we're pointing at. This particular map shows to us the seven ecclesias of Asia, and it's very similar to the map which is found in our notes. We should note, though, that Ephesus was a seaport. Although the harbour eventually dried up, it was in the early days the entrance into Asia. As a matter of fact, if you look, you'll see that Ephesus and Smyrna are the two cities which are ports there. And in fact, both of those cities were known as the Eyes of Asia. This is the way by which one would get into Asia. So it's obvious then that from its very setting, Ephesus became very important and in fact influenced the other ecclesias and the other cities in Asia. And we see the link there from Asia to Smyrna to Pergamos through Thyatira, Sardis and Philadelphia back to Laodicea. This is a plan view of what the city would have looked like back in the early years. You can see the blue mark there, which was the city port. That eventually dried up, and later on ships were not able to come into the city of Ephesus. And remember, in fact, when the Apostle Paul called there, that he called into Miletus, which was several miles away, due to the drying up of the harbour. But you can see on the slide there, certain things like the gymnasium and the forum and the stadium, and a little further down there, the agora, and up towards the top part there, you can pick out over on the right-hand side, the Temple of Diana. So it shows you that everything was packed in fairly close together there. Some pictures of what the place looks like today. There is a view looking down on the city of Ephesus, and you can see there the ruins of the theatre over on the left hand side, and some other ruins there over on the right hand side. We won't go into too much detail on these slides, we'll just go through them fairly quickly. That's a view looking down to where the port was. See how all that green area there would obviously once have been covered with water, but the water has receded and it's gone right back. And that road, which has been uncovered in recent years, is the old road which was going down to the port. A view taken from the other end of that road and looking up shows us the direction where the last slide was taken from. At the stage this slide was taken, I think it was one that Terry Grant took about probably 5 or 6 years ago when he was over there. At that stage they had uncovered the road as far down as those pillars, but the latter section down towards the front here hadn't been dug up at that stage. We can see there's not very much left of it. This street was known as Marble Street. And so was that one. It's the same street. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 1, they were told that unless they repented, God would come and take their lampstand away. Well, not only was the lampstand taken away, the whole city has been taken away. The truth is now non-existent in Ephesus. This slide has been put in as an indication of the proof that there was a very high standard of living there, that the pipes underneath the ground there show that they had quite an advanced system of sanitation. So that when we think of people living 2,000 years ago, we don't want to think that they were all just like a lot of barbarians. They had quite a good standard of living. They mightn't have had all the mod cons that we've got, but they weren't too badly done by it. This slide has the title on it that they had traffic problems in those days as well. And I think that was Jeff Berry's idea, who can defend himself later if he wants to, who suggested that they cut out the sides of those columns in order to let the chariot through. And it was probably quite true. I've never known Jeff to tell me anything false, but you can see the marks of the chariot wheels going through there, and apparently they did find that they had difficulty in getting them past, so they chopped out the bottoms of those columns in order to either let the bigger chariot through as they became more affluent, or perhaps two-way traffic. I couldn't tell you exactly. This was known as the Nymphaeum of Trajan. This is a later building. This came after the time of John. This was part of the practices of the idolatrous practices and that of the Romans. This is what the Temple of Diana would have looked like. There's not much left of it today, but it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And that's what artists think it would have looked like. That's Diana, the counterpart of Artemis and Ashtoreth. And I will show you a little bit more about that temple in a moment. That's the stage of the theatre, all the question of today. Another view of the theatre. That's the town hall, and using a little bit of imagination, I always imagine that's where the town clerk came from when he went down to try and stop the riot that had been caused when Paul was there, and Demetrius and his silversmith made a great start. So if you have got a bit of imagination, perhaps that's where he came from. Now there's the Temple of Diana. That's all that's left of it, those rocks in the foreground. I think quite a bit got carted away to the British Museum. That's all that's left of the Temple of Diana. I thought this was an interesting slide. That again is the ruins of the Temple of Diana in the foreground. And there's a Crusader castle up in the back. But over on the right-hand side there is... That's building right over on the right-hand side there, not the one down the front. That's a Basilica of St. John the Divine. I'm sure he'd be very pleased to know that they built a basilica and called it that. So it's interesting, isn't it, if we read tonight from the Revelation that they call that one the Basilica of St. John the Divine. The corruption certainly set in, and about 300 AD we see the sign of the cross appearing there. So the warning which was given to the Ecclesia in Ephesus certainly didn't have its effect, because corruption did eventually set in. And there's the ruins of a church. Church dedicated to Mary. So the Catholic King came in and established a whole system of religion. And that's it, that's just all we've got on it, but it's enough to give us a little bit of a picture of the city that we're talking about. Thank you.
All right, well, we've had the easy part. Now we must get down to doing the analysis and seeing the message which is to be extracted from these verses here in Revelation chapter 2.
We've mentioned that the incidents in Ephesus in Paul's day do have a bearing upon what we're going to read here. And I think we should firstly just have a glance at Acts chapter 20, because the warnings which Paul gave to the Ecclesia are certainly referred to here by the Lord in Revelation chapter 2. There's quite a large section in Acts chapter 20. You see, it starts in verse 17 and really goes down to the end of the chapter. Paul called into Miletus, and we're told in verse 17 that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the Ecclesia. And then when they came down to him, he spoke to them about the way in which he had laboured in their midst, and he gave them certain words of exhortation, particularly when we come down to verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears." And so he warned them that grievous wolves would come in. By the time we get to the letter in Revelation chapter 2, those wolves had already started to have their effect. We want to examine what the effects of these wolves were, the effects were, and we also want to see what could be the counterpart in our own day. There are some references in the epistle to the Ephesians which are appropriate. We'll perhaps look those up a little later on. So back to Revelation chapter 2 then, and we'll look first of all at the title. The title is found in verse 1. We've mentioned previously that each of these titles is taken from Revelation chapter 1. And the particular one which the Lord selects here is the title, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Now this title is taken from chapter 1, from verse 13, and from verse 16. It's a combination of verse 13 and verse 16. In verse 13 of chapter 1, we're told that in the midst of the seven lampstands there was one like unto the Son of Man. And in verse 16, we're told that in his right hand he had seven stars. We're told later on that the seven stars represent the elders of the seven ecclesias. So here then is the Son of Man depicting himself as the one who holds in his right hand the elders of these ecclesias. The title is particularly associated with this term Son of Man, as we notice from verse 13. In the first instance, naturally, it represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and initially we will consider it in that light, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the one who is here depicted. But as we've seen in previous studies, the title Son of Man is representative also of the body of Christ. And therefore later on we'll see by extension how the titles in fact incorporate the ecclesia as well in a certain sense, because it's God in manifestation. Our notes depict fairly concisely what I want to say on this, so I'm going to read them. The bottom of page 14. The title is drawn from chapter 1 verses 13 and 16. It represents the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ in the first instance, as the one who guided these spirit-endowed elders of the Ephesian Ecclesia. It is nevertheless remarkable that even though these men were in a most privileged position and able to draw on the power of the Spirit which the Lord had promised them, they still left their first love, which is the condemnation which the Lord directs against them later on in verse 4. This teaches us that the Lord is ever willing to help, whether then or now, but he does not force anyone to act like a rover. I was a bit doubtful about using that phrase, but I thought, well, that says what I wanted to say, so I put it down. I think we can see the idea, though. And I want you to think about this for a while. But as we look back 2,000 years and we try to envisage what it would have been like to have the Spirit gifts, I'm sure that in some form or other we seem to think that the Spirit just took over these men and they just did what the Spirit wanted them to do, even perhaps to the extent of making them act quite out of character. Well, I'm quite sure that it didn't do that at all. God chose men with certain characteristics. He gave them Spirit power which aided them, enabled them to do things which normally they would not be able to do. But I can't ever imagine that it forced them in any shape or form to act out of character. It didn't cause them to act like a robot. So the very fact that certain elders in the ecclesia were endowed with the Spirit didn't mean to say that God controlled everything they did. They still had free will. So the exhortation to Ephesus was this: you brethren here, you elders, you stars that I'm holding in my right hand, I've given you the Spirit, but what are you doing with it? Just because you've got the Spirit, it is there for you to draw on. It doesn't automatically force you to do things against your will. And so even though the Spirit-endowed elders could be carnally minded, if they did not draw on the power which God was ever ready to grant them through his Son. And we mention there to consider Paul's message to the Ephesian elders, which we've just read in Acts chapter 17. Now, whilst we haven't got the Spirit today, there is a very immediate lesson comes to us out of this. Just because we have the Word of God, and just because we know the Word of God, doesn't automatically make us pleasing. It's like these Spirit-endowed elders. They could draw on the Spirit, but we can likewise draw on the Word. And the comparison there is quite obvious. It is only to the extent that they drew on that Spirit that it was available to them. It is only to the extent that we draw on the Word that it is available to us. And so here is an ecclesia which we're going to find described in the next few verses as being a very industrious ecclesia, working very hard indeed. But the fundamental issue of the truth was lacking. They really lost their love for that truth. And yet they were extremely industrious in it and doing all those things that would have given the appearance of being an active and a vigorous ecclesia. But implied in this title is the exhortation, and we're going to see this all the way through, that the title is fundamentally important, probably the most important thing in each of the letters. Now, why does he say then that he is the one that holds the seven stars? Because he's telling them, I've got you in my hand. That doesn't automatically mean I'm going to force you to do something, but I can control you if you want me to control you. And as we said, this title, Son of Man, whilst in the first instance referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, can, in what we might style a broad way, be described as the Spirit of Christ, as it is seen in the various members of an ecclesia. And therefore, if the Spirit of Christ was to be seen there, then the individuals must draw on that Spirit word or that Spirit power. And therefore, here was an ecclesia which was being told that you're not taking full advantage of those things which are at your disposal, which can make you fit to be an ecclesia. Because he told them later on they weren't even fit to be an ecclesia. But unless they did something about this problem, then he would come and take the lampstand away because they weren't fit to be called a lampstand. And yet, apparently, a very strong, vigorous ecclesia, opposed to error and doing a lot of work. And yet Jesus said to them, I'm going to come and take the lampstand away unless you realize that I can offer to you power and you're not taking advantage of it. As I said, the Spirit gifts in the first instance, the Spirit word today. We've made allusion there to Ephesians chapter 4. I think we'll keep that reference till a little later on. Our notes go on to say that the Lord who walketh in the midst of the ecclesias is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And through the Spirit word is able to discern between that which is soulish of the flesh and that which is spiritual. We recognize that as coming from Hebrews 4 verses 12 and 13. It must not be overlooked, however, that the title Son of Man is representative of one who has overcome the flesh through the Word of God and is equally applicable to those in Christ who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, Romans 8 of course. It is the Spirit of Christ which must be seen guiding the eldership or teachers and walking in the midst of ecclesias everywhere and at all times. The implied lesson found in this title is that the living word must be operative in the minds and hearts of the saints to guide and control all their thoughts and actions, that the spirit mind might be developed and the flesh crucified. Such a spirit working in the midst of the ecclesias will cause the lampstand to burn brightly as the oil of the word by the process of combustion shines forth the light of the truth. So we won't lose sight then of the fact that Son of Man is a title descriptive of one who has overcome the flesh through the visions of Elohim. This is what we've seen in our studies. So this title here, the Son of Man that walks in the midst of the lampstands and holds the seven stars in his right hand, speaks therefore of the spirit of the truth which is there, because the spirit word dwells in them and causes them therefore to be an ecclesia. Christ is suggesting to Ephesus that they weren't an ecclesia. He's telling them that. He's giving them a chance to repent and to become an ecclesia. But he says, if you don't do something about it, well, I'm going to have to come and take your lampstand away. And as we've seen from the slides, the lampstand was taken away and the city eventually went as well. Well, first of all, the words of commendation. He did have something to say about them, which was good. But even this commendation was really of little value to them unless they were going to make amends for the problems which he lists later on. First of all, then, the words of commendation found in verses 2 and 3. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I'm somewhat against thee. I don't know what you think about that, but to me that could be a very accurate description of Enfield, couldn't it? I think, without patting ourselves on the back too hard, we could say that's a very good description of the Enfield Ecclesia. They labour, yes. A very industrious ecclesia. Patience, endurance, as the word means, yes, I would say, but that is also a valid comment. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Well, the ecclesia has become quite renowned for the fact that it has been foremost in opposing those who propagate error. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. My word, the ecclesia has been foremost in tackling anybody that we feel does not propound the truth of the gospel, hath borne and hath patience, and for my name's sake hath laboured and hath not fainted. I reckon that's a very accurate description. I don't know what you think about it, but that's my opinion. I think it's very accurate. What I hope I'm going to be able to say is that the next part is not, of course. Let's just read our notes so that we don't miss anything. Ephesus was not indolent. She was not an indolent ecclesia. They were very conscious of the importance of upholding the truth and combating false doctrine. They were doubtless conscious of Paul's warnings in Acts chapter 20 that false teachers would arise in their midst, and they were therefore continually on the watch for such men. They worked hard, the phrase means laboriously toiled. They patiently endured in the face of trials, and they proved or tested those who claimed to be apostles, but who were in fact liars. They were indefatigable. That's a good word, isn't it? It means they just didn't get tired out. And they were not deterred on account of their sufferings for the name. Altogether, a vigorous, active, and consistent group of workers upholding the doctrines of the Word of God. But, dot, 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 dot. And our next verse goes on to say, I have this against thee, and to quote Brother Thomas's translation, that thou hast relaxed thy first love. Well, I'm not going to try and say now that this is Enfield. I'm just going to leave that as an open question, because this is where each one of us individually must have a close look at this and see just what's involved. Let's have a look at some of the suggestions that the Scripture makes as to how we might examine ourselves to see whether we've lost our first love. Because it's no good saying, are we industrious? No good saying, are we tackling error? No good saying how much we're doing. That may not warrant the fact that we should be called an ecclesia. It may be that the Lord is saying to Ephesus and to Enfield But unless you do something about it, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away because you're not fit to be an ecclesia. It certainly sounds quite a startling thing that the Lord might say this. But I venture to say that Ephesus would have got just as great a shock when they received this letter as we would if we got the same letter presented to us tonight. The flesh is devious, it's deceitful, and the easiest person to deceive is ourselves. The real problem at Ephesus, as we said, as with each of the seven ecclesias, is implicit in the introductory title used by the Lord. The Spirit, Word, and Power was not causing them to grow in love. Because verse 4 tells us, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." The word love is the word agape. Because they were not allowing this word to operate in their lives, therefore they'd lost this first love. And whilst they were very busy working in the truth, in inverted commas, the truth was not working in them. And that to me is a very good little, you can call it a catchphrase if you like. But I think that's the essence of what we're trying to say here. And the real answer for them was to allow the Son of Man to guide them in all wisdom and spiritual understanding unto a perfect man, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now at this stage I'd like to go back to the epistle which Paul wrote to the Ephesians, because I feel that herein is the basis of what the Lord is saying to that ecclesia. In Ephesians chapter 2, first of all, we take those words in verses 8 to 10. These are words which, every time I read them, I feel they're very, very important. They are words that always impress me as being the crux of the issue of what we're doing in the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, for which God hath before prepared us, that we should walk in them." Now notice the use of the word works here, in two quite different ways. He says you're not going to be saved on account of your works, verse 9. It's not what you are doing for the truth that's going to save you. It's what the truth is doing for you, verse 10, that is going to save you. It's not the work that I do, it's the work that Christ can do in me. I become his workmanship if I allow him to mould me. If I allow his word to mould me. And so this was the problem in Ephesus. Here were people who were very industrious, even in Paul's day. They were working for the truth. But was the truth working in them? Now, if we were to make this an open question tonight and say, hands up, those who could honestly say that they are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus, I don't know whether we'd know how to give an honest answer. We'd like to say yes, and we'd probably say, yes, I think so. But a lot of people would say, well, how do I know? Well, that, of course, became the burden of the rest of the letter to the Ephesians, which Paul gave. And this word love, which we find in Revelation 2, does in fact become an important word. I think at this stage we go over to Ephesians chapter 4 to see where this comes out. In Ephesians chapter 4 we find the word love occurring twice there. It occurs in verse 2. He says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." So here then was the spirit of love. This was the love which the Ephesian ecclesia was to have. This is the first love that he is talking about. The word first can mean first in point of time. It can also mean first in point of status. You find several times in the book of Revelation, it reads like the first resurrection and things like that. First doesn't always have to mean first in point of time, but it can mean first in relation to status. This was the first love that they had to get back to, the fundamental love, an agape, that sort of love which was prepared to sacrifice itself for the truth. And here in Ephesians 4, he tells them that this sort of love will be manifest when there is a spirit of lowliness, of true humility of mind, of meekness, and of long-suffering. These are attributes which must be seen there. But he goes on and tells them later on that they have to use these attributes to grow up in the truth. And he shows in verse 11 that he gave to this ecclesia these spirit-endowed elders. These very ones that the Lord was saying now that he held in his right hand. He gave them apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. These spirit-endowed men were given for a purpose. The purpose being for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto that perfect man, the one Christ body, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so this word love became an important word in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the trouble was that they didn't understand it when Paul wrote to them, and they seemed to understand it even less when the Lord Jesus Christ wrote to them. I feel the best definition of love, though, comes out to us later on in chapter 5. In those very well-known words where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the relationship which exists between husbands and wives, and in which he equates the position of the husband in the natural sense to the Lord Jesus Christ as the husband of the ecclesia. Just before we read those words, do you want to change your tack? Appearance of this word love here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and through to 28. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now the definition of the word love comes out very clearly in those verses. It is that spirit of self-sacrifice and dedication, that spirit which was manifest in the sacrifice of Christ. I've always maintained, and I will always maintain it, that you can't just go to a dictionary and find out the definition of the word love, particularly this word agape. It's a word which has been coined by the writers of the scripture to define a certain principle. And verses like Ephesians 5, 25 to 28 are excellent definitions of the word love. It's a word which involves the spirit of giving up self for the truth.